This morning we open the Word of God in the New Testament in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 15 through 23 are our scripture passage, and the last part of that passage is our text, the verses 20 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, this is the word of God. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's our scripture passage and our text. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this past Thursday, brothers and sisters, we celebrated and commemorated Ascension Day. In several parts of Ontario, this special event was celebrated in combined services of the United and Canadian Reformed Churches. It's wonderful to do so, and when that is possible, giving special attention to the quest of church unity in our federations and beyond. It's evidence also of the high priestly prayer of our ascended Lord for this unity of the church. Also, in other ways, it is very encouraging to see the progress of the work of urban mission in Hamilton with the Streetlight Ministries, in the GTA, in the Niagara Peninsula with the church plant in Niagara Falls, the progress in the work of foreign mission in Mexico, Belize, Italy, in Nigeria, among other places, the work of Mintz, Wycliffe, the Mission Aviation Fellowship, Word and Deed, etc., etc. It is all part and parcel of the amazing story of Christ church gathering work and of his preserving and defending powers among the Reformed churches in our country and beyond. Add to this the feedback we receive from the work that is done in China by some of our church leaders, and in the Ukraine by many of the URC pastors, or the information we read in the newsletters of MRF, of Mintz, or through the trumpet and via our mission coordinator, Reverend Richard Bout. And we must confess and exclaim, we see Jesus now crowned with honor and glory. We see him with our eyes of faith, beloved, as the head of his church. He ascended to the throne of God the Father, and we celebrate this event. Why? Was his ascension not loss rather than gain for his church? Was it not the same as with many a movement in history, the end of the momentum at the demise of the leader? No, it was gain. It was the ascension to the throne in the kingdom of heaven. Looking at it from the earthly point of view, it may be considered loss that he moved out of sight. When we look beyond our horizon, however, we see it as the greatest gain for the church. It was the beginning of a new era. It brought the church nothing but benefits and progress. Not only does he shower us with his blessings, he also restrains the enemies of the church so that they are unable to do any ultimate harm to his church. Yes, in spite of disagreements, unfaithfulness, heresies, persecutions, etc., the glorious truth is that the church will continue to grow, to endure, and be victorious because Christ is the head of the church. At today's continued commemoration, therefore, I proclaim the word of God in our text, Christ's ascension to his throne, God's gift to the church. We see, first of all, the place of the throne, and secondly, the bond with the throne. So I summarize the message of our text as follows: Christ's ascension to his throne, God's gift to the church. We see the place of the throne and the bond with the throne. So first of all, the place of the throne. Brothers and sisters, what great writer the Apostle Paul is. What dynamic way he masters presenting the word of salvation. And then I mean with dynamic, not only the literal meaning, namely that he was moved by a power, dunamis in Greek, the power of the Holy Spirit, as he writes, but the whole style of writing too is dynamic, enthusiastic. In long sentences, using the one image after the other, the words tumbling one over the other, Paul writes the gospel to the Ephesians. You know, when a minister preaches that way, there are people who say, "Why doesn't he act normal? Please come to the point. Is Paul not exaggerating somewhat, speaking as he does about enlightened eyes of your heart, using strong language like great power, mighty strength?" Well, whatever people may say or think on instances like that, beloved, the Apostle Paul experienced what many a minister encounters. When they start speaking about the Savior and about his God, their speaking turns into singing almost. Why? Because it's all so great and at the same time so true. Therefore, without exaggerating, Paul did sing, as we see in the verses 3 through 14, about the blessed God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And then in the verses 15 and following, he writes enthusiastically about the fact that the Ephesians also shared in those blessings. Yes, then he cites the prayers he has for them, asking the Father that they also may know his incomprehensibly great power. Now, why does he put it that way, beloved? Well, the Ephesians believed. Do you ever think about that? What great power is required to bring people to faith? power as great as the power it takes to bring people who are dead back to life. At least, that's how Paul puts it in chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God made us alive. God only is able to do this. God exerted, literally, this power in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 20, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Today, we are looking especially at that second manifestation of God's power, namely the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, then we should first observe that this power is equated with the power that works our faith. Let's remember that when we hear of seven of our young people desiring to publicly profess their faith. The ascension of Christ, brothers and sisters, was a great manifestation indeed. It was so, especially in comparison to what happened before. Christ had been presented before as the king. However, looking at the fact that at Golgotha a king had been crucified, the whole affair seemed a debacle. At the cross, he was defeated by his enemies. God lost, you could say. He did not defend the Christ, it seems, or perhaps he could not. It seemed like a hopeless situation, one without a future, ending up in death. Yet, when Easter came, Christ was raised. What great power was witnessed in that resurrection? The truth of it was confirmed by the testimony of many witnesses. So, was the crucified king defeated, beloved? No. Christ already had said, "My kingdom is not of this earth." To Pilate as well, he had asserted, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God." Had he not displayed that kind of kingship already when he fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy, entering Jerusalem riding on a colt? As David had prophesied in Psalm 110, his kingship would be forever. So when he was mocked on earth, scorned especially by the heathen, nice king, he is, the Jews have, a crucified king escorted by two criminals on either side. Then Christ let it happen. God allowed it to happen. Why? Because they had their eyes on the future. He would be an eternal king on a heavenly throne. His interest was much wider than being king of the Jews. He had a global interest. Hence, all things that happened as a prelude to Ascension Day happened so that everyone would see the divine power in the resurrection and the divine power on the Mount of Olives. God ascends on high. Psalm 47. God incarnate ascends. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Psalm 24. And then the Father said, "Sit at my right hand." Psalm 2. Psalm 110. For the Lord Jesus manifests himself on his throne in the heavenly realms. Indeed, what difference that was with 43 days earlier. What difference between the cross and the grave on the one hand, and the heavenly glory he receives upon his ascension on the other. What a difference also between a throne in Jerusalem and a heavenly throne. Today, beloved, there still are people who prefer a throne in Jerusalem. They are the Heliasts, who believe in a thousand-year reign on a throne in Jerusalem. That's supposed to be it for the premillennialists, Christ as king in Jerusalem, on earth, in Israel as a converted nation. That's going to be it, Jerusalem as the center of the earth. Well, that's the same, basically, as the wrong messianic expectation in Jesus' days on earth. Jesus, however, did not ascend to a throne in Jerusalem. Not an earthly nation is central. He is the heavenly king who rules from his throne with divine power. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, he said. That far exceeds any power of an earthly king. It exceeds David's power or Solomon's, even though during their reign, their power flourished and grew to empire proportions. In their time, they were one among many other kings, such as the Pharaoh of Egypt, the Queen of Sheba, or the Chinese Emporium. By God's power, Christ, however, sat down at God's right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. So our ascended king, brothers and sisters, is not just one of many powers. He is not even the primus inter pares, the first among his equal. No. His throne is greater, incomparable. Don't compare him to Caesar Augustus, for instance, or to Charles V, or Napoleon, or Joe Biden. He is incomparable. Paul stumbles over his own words almost to express himself using different words about rulers and all sorts of powers to show that there is not a government or Christ exceeds it. No matter what power, Christ is the superpower. In the case of every ruler, Christ will overrule it. He is so, not just for a certain period, so that it could apply to Christ as what happens to most world leaders. They rise, they shine, and they decline. That may be so for people whose name became famous in history for one reason or so. To Christ, however, the Father gave a name above every name. Do you still wonder, beloved, whether his kingship was a debacle? It was the greatest victory ever. He received majesty, honor, and glory to the highest heaven. He bears that glorious crown as our Savior. That is Ascension Day. As our Savior, Christ exercises this authority. How unique he then is. You won't have a second one like him. You can speak about divine aspects in regards to him, and at the same time, you can mention human aspects. Of him, you can say that he is God, and therefore an eternal king who knows all things, who sees all things, who is present everywhere in heaven and on earth, a great majesty worthy of all worship and praise. At the same time, you can say of him, he is man. He has a body. He looks like you. He knows human reactions and feelings. He is bound to a certain place. Well, he ascended into heaven, our heavenly Savior, who is God and man in one person. Therefore, Ascension Day, beloved, is only gain, nothing less. There is no place for regrets, for tears, for disadvantages, like I can't see him or talk to him. For everyone who believes, Ascension Day is a day of glory, for celebration. For everyone who believes, I say. For what we have seen concerning the prelude to his ascension, about a time before the resurrection, that's still typical for our present situation. His kingship still is not impressive by human standards. For what meets the eye, it does not attract the media. His government is not on the front page of the Globe or the main item on CNN News. They are focused more on a Joe Biden or a Putin or the G7, the men who occupy the world stage from day to day. This would be the correct picture, though, since he is the ruler who determines the course of history, the policies of the US or the UN, the man who sets the world stage day by day. By faith, in his ascension alone, do we see that reality? Yes, by faith alone. That's comforting in a world which looks so incoherent, in the midst of facts and developments which seem so fickle. His kingdom has been coming. Witness the millions of people whose lives have been changed. His church has prevailed. And so we come to our second point, the bond with the throne. So God's power in Christ, brothers and sisters, is incomprehensibly great. That much has become clear so far. We heard Paul pull all the stops. Still, he has not yet come to the climax of God's incomparably great power, or literally the hyperbole of power. He reaches that point when he comes to say, "And God appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body." So Paul doesn't just call him the head of the church, but the head over everything for the church. So far, we have seen him as the head over all things. Now we must see him in his incomparably great power for the church. Hence, as head over all things, he is the head of his church. Isn't that something, beloved? Do you realize what that means for the point of our text? There is no separation from the church, no loss because of his departure, no setback due to the distance. On the contrary, there is nothing but gain. He who has all power in heaven and on earth is united with his church and makes the true believers partakers, sharing in his power. We may have thought with envy of the time when the disciples lived with him, enjoying immediate contact, instant access, and intimate communication. However, the distance today is even less, and the unity as close as that between the head and the body. That's incomparably close, since these two are inseparable. What a bond that is. You know, among earthly kings and their subjects, there always is lots of distance. Even in our democratic system, in which supposedly there is closeness between rulers and people. Just think how eagerly the political candidates move into the crowds on their campaign trails. In reality, however, this is farthest from the truth. They are unapproachable, hard to reach. In that respect, not much has changed. Kings, especially those who were sovereign, were hard to reach. Remember how dangerous it was for Esther to go even to her own husband. We may believe, however, that our king is near, approachable, accessible instantly. There may not be the physical contact, yet the spiritual unity between the head and his congregation is great. As close as the physical unity between head and body. Then it's important to note that in our text, this image is used for the bond between Christ and his Catholic Church, the Church of all times and all places. In 1 Corinthians 12, however, the same is said about the unity between Christ and the local church. Then the Apostle Paul adds, beloved, that as a result of this intimate unity and bond between the head and the body, the church is full of God. God appointed Christ to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, and so appointed him to unite with the church, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Now, when we see the power of the sun, or the force of a tornado, or the influence of a superpower, or the brutish violence of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, as Paul calls him in chapter 2, verse 2, we are usually very deeply impressed, and rightly so. Then we should be much more impressed, however, by God's all-surpassing power and strength in Jesus Christ, which shows the clearest in his body, from top to toe, his congregation. The powers, beloved, we see here in his congregation are just incomparably great. Yes, we see it in the regeneration, the conversion, the new creation, resurrection from the dead, the making alive of sinners, transgressors like you and me. That power is not inferior to creation or the resurrection of the dead, we confess in Canons of Dort, chapter 3, 4, article 12. Not inferior, it says. Which means that power is much greater even. With that power, Christ's body is filled. How? Well, Ascension Day was followed by Pentecost. The disciples had to wait in Jerusalem till they were filled with this power from above. Christ would be present with his power by the Holy Spirit, concretely, realistically. Then when he did fill his disciples with his gift, the work of mission went underway. Christ, the King himself, directs the course of the gospel through the world. What gift Christ's ascension is for the church. What a unique Savior we have, beloved. He went to heaven, and yet he did not leave his disciples behind, helpless under the heavy burden of a mission mandate. He himself took up the mission work, and by the gift of his Spirit, he recruits and sends and strengthens his workers with powers they would have never dreamt of for themselves. The people whom he brings together, he bonds together by faith. Christ's ascension surely was gain for his people. The Spirit himself has opened our eyes, that is, the eyes of our heart, as Paul puts it literally, for its gain, its comfort, its victory for the church. And we are central in his government. We are central in his concern. We are the objects of his power by which he works in us the perfection, the fullness of his work. Every Sunday we see the evidence. Or do we? On Sunday? In our services? Through our preaching? Is that so great? Does that have the future? What are you so excited about, Rev? My brother and sister, open your eyes. Christ ascended as King, who is above all things for us. How? By the simple means of the Holy Spirit in our services, our sermons, in the visits of our office bearers, by the pursuit of our unity in the church, and through urban and foreign missions. Where it's going? His goal is the full number. Though many will fall away due to unbelief or disobedience or because they don't want to see or believe or submit, but rather look at the world where they don't want to be strangers any longer. Those who bow down, however, for his kingship, let them come and go on and seek the things that are above, the things of Christ, who was appointed to be head over everything for the church. That ultimately his people may surround God's throne, enjoy the table of the Lord at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and give him the glory. Amen.